This morning we're considering John chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. One of the big themes in John chapter 5 through chapter 9, is our inability and how our inability is trumped by Jesus' ability. How what we can't do, the Savior must do for us. And this morning we see that in His disciples as He puts them in the storms of life that they can see their need of Him and His great supply. Would you pray with me? Let's hear God's Word together. Our Father in heaven, thank You. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for drawing near in troubled times. Father, thank You for how You work in every situation, every up, every down, every good, every bad. Every opportunity of life is an opportunity to trust You. And so, Father, we ask that You would help us to be a people of faith. So even now, as we open Your Word, would You give us ears to hear by faith and lives to live by faith, that we might delight in You, our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Word of God, coming on the end of the feeding of the 5,000 here, the response of those who had been fed by Jesus. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. And when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I love soccer. I know some of you could care less about soccer, but I love soccer. This week I was reading an article about one of my favorite players. He's a German goalkeeper. His name is Manuel Neuer. And he is by far and away the most preeminent goalkeeper of the day. He plays professionally for Bayern Munich. He is the German national team goalkeeper. And he is revolutionizing the way the game is played from the back. Most of you, if you watch soccer, you would like the forwards, but I don't have a forward build, so I like the goalkeepers. And this particular goalkeeper, he is known for being fearless. He is afraid of nothing. He is not afraid to take the ball off of any forward's foot. He is not afraid to charge way outside his box. He is not afraid when he has the ball at his feet to go as far as midfield before passing the ball 40 yards and putting it right on a forward's foot. He's amazing to watch. Technically, he is gifted. As a coach of soccer, I enjoy his game very much. And so I was reading this article, and the guy who was introducing him and who was interviewing him, he was asking him what made him such a fearless player. And he said in German that it was Nervenstark. I don't speak German, so you can correct my German afterwards. Nervenstark, which means strong nerves. He is willing to play because he has strong nerves. He is calm in the force of onslaughts of others coming at him. Do you have Nervenstark? That's kind of how we live, isn't it? Calm down. Calm down. It's one of the things I say to my kids all the time. They come in all chaotic about something, and my first words are, "Calm down." I need a little buffer there. Need a little calm. But it's cultural, isn't it? Calm down and carry on. Anybody know where that comes from? Calm down, carry on. 1939. The Blitzkrieg was coming. World War II England was getting ready, and there was a publicity catchphrase that was made. Millions of signs were made that said, with a little crown at the top, "Calm down and carry on." Now, it gets co-opted in our culture these days, right? There's "calm down" and "love Taylor Swift." "Calm down" and "love Jesus." My nephew has on his wall in his bedroom, "calm down and eat a banana." There is this sense in which it's kind of a mantra in our day. Take it easy. Come on. Calm down a little bit. But the problem for us is that when we're in the middle of the struggle, isn't it hard to calm down? You know, we have good intentions. We even often have good words, don't we? It's easy for me to tell you in your stress, "calm down. It'll be okay." But in my stress, in my anxiety, it's easy to get heightened, to be stressed, to struggle. And when we get caught in the middle, what really is on the inside, that's what comes out. And here you have a passage this morning. Jesus has led His disciples to cross the lake. Jesus literally puts His disciples in the storm. And here we find them where? Where are they when Jesus gets to them walking on the water? They're stuck in the middle. They're stuck in the middle. Where they would have been crossing the Great Sea of Galilee, probably most experts think they were trying to cross at a point that was 5-6 miles or so across. And we're told in our text, they're stuck. 3-4 miles in, they had been rowing all night long. They're stuck in the middle. Afraid, lost, fearful when they see Jesus. And I don't think that's so unlike many of us. When a tornado lands a mile from where you're standing, don't you feel a little bit of the intensity of life and struggle? Doesn't your heart go out to those in Wheeler Ridge or Tiffany Park just down the road here? Those who lost power, we struggle with things that we can't control. And you can't control a tornado, and neither can I. We just spend our days trying to recover from the devastation that fills our community with rain and wind. But interestingly, there is one who controls it all. There's one who knows what's on the inside, and He knows how to use the storms in life to bring us to Himself and to bring out what He wants to bring out. You know, there are those moments in your life, aren't there, where someone has spoken an ill-fated word, a word that maybe spoils your reputation in some way. And what you want to do is strike back, but Jesus gathers you in. Jesus gets a hold of you and reminds you, you're preeminent. Your preeminent profile is not His greatest goal. His is. Your reputation must be trumped by Jesus' reputation, and that's to control how you respond. The storm of having a good name and preserving a good name can lead us astray. But Jesus reminds us, His name trumps our name. It might be that your soul is prone towards anger. When things don't just go right, anxieties grab you, anger consumes you, and in the midst of that storm, there is this sense in which you know it's wrong, but you know you need help. You know, sometimes Jesus will put you in those moments just to elucidate the fact that your inability to control your anger must give way to His ability to transform you. Some of us grumble. Some of us complain. We want life to be easy. The hardships of life just seem to roll on. It's not if something difficult's coming, it's when something difficult comes. And we're always bracing for that. And so there is within us this grumbling and complaining spirit. And you can see that in the Bible from the garden all the way until the coming again of Jesus. God's people struggle with wanting God to follow their instructions rather than following God's instructions. Now, the thing I want you to see, and I think it's the purpose of the text this morning, is that sometimes God puts us in the midst of the storm to show us a real need of the real Savior who can transform the realities of our life. Here you find Jesus walking on the water. Why did he do that? Well, he did that for his disciples, so that they might know the power of God, and the power of God at work in their hearts, in their lives. You see, Jesus must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. His ability overcomes our inability in everyday life. And so I want you to see this morning that you are lost without Jesus' sovereign intervention. And it comes clear to us as we open up the text. We are lost without Jesus' sovereign intervention. You see that in verse 15. Now, verse 15 sets the context for the walking on the water, but it's the bridge from Jesus feeding the 5,000. And this is the way the world works. The way the world works. Right? The calling card miracle in the Gospels for Jesus is the feeding of the 5,000. Other than the resurrection, Jesus standing up from the dead to declare his victory over death, his victory over our sin, the calling card miracle in the New Testament is the feeding of the 5,000. All five Gospels account for Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's the only miracle that is repeated in each of the four stories of Jesus' life. And here it is. This is the context for Jesus walking on the water here, because he has just supplied the need of a famished people. Now, interesting, if you look there in the context there in verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, "Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand." Lifting his eyes, Jesus saw the need of the people. And he asked, "What are we going to do about this?" And the disciples were at a loss. You know, this might have been a struggle that could have been foreseen. People could have brought their own lunch to hear Jesus preach, but it seems nobody did. One kid shows up with a Long John Silver snack pack dinner, two fish and five hush puppies. That's about the equivalent here. There were two small fish and two small barley loaves. And so one kid shows up with a snack pack fish dinner. Should have chosen other words. Those are hard to say together. And Jesus multiplies. And folks are satisfied. And then notice their response there in verse 15, because this is the way the world works. "Perceiving then that they," the people, the crowd that is, "were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." You see, it's happening at Passover, right? And the people have some understanding of the Old Testament here. And they have some understanding of the big picture. If this guy can supply our dinner, this is a guy worth following. This is a guy that ought to be king. And you might say, now why does Jesus withdraw from that? Because a king without a cross is of no lasting value to you. Even if he can fill your stomach today, in the plan of God, a king without the cross is of no lasting value to you. And so Jesus withdraws. But the thing that I think is beautiful here, the thing that you might miss, is that the whole of John chapter 6 is this picture that parallels the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. The life of the Exodus out of Egypt into Promised Land to the life of Jesus, out of the bondage of sin into the new realities of new life and heaven to come. So in John chapter 6, when Jesus at the feast or near the feast of Passover begins to feed the people, that enlivens in these people's minds. It enlivens promises and gifts of the one who supplies. And then you get our passage. Jesus puts his disciples in the midst of the storm, much like God took Moses and the people through the Red Sea. Here it is. Why here? Why now? Why cross the lake? Because here's the picture of Jesus calming the storms, of Jesus controlling the waters. And then next week, what we'll get into is that once they're on the other side, the people come back to him and they are wanting Jesus to do that miracle again. And Jesus tells them, "You want the manna from heaven, But those who were in the desert, they ate the manna and they died. But I am the bread of life. And he who eats this bread shall never die. Now, if you've read the Old Testament at all, can you see parallels there? Parallels of the Exodus from death to life. You know, the way of the world is, let's use him up. Let's get all we can get. Here is our ticket for a free lunch. As long as Jesus will give me a meal, I'll follow Jesus. But Jesus has so much more in mind. So much more in mind for his church. The way of the world is to think here and now. But notice Jesus ascends the mountain to pray because the way of the Lord is to remind us that we need a king with a cross. That's the goal of eternal life. Jesus gives so much more than we ask. And that's why often our ways are futile. Notice next in the text the works of futility here in verses 16 through 19. Jesus retreats. He goes to pray. And he sins. We're told now, this story is told three times. The walking on the water story always follows the feeding of the 5,000. You can find it in Matthew chapter 14, in Mark chapter 6, and here in John chapter 6. Interestingly, as it follows, you get a little different detail. Each author has a little different reason why they connect the story. And we're told in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 14, and we're told in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, that Jesus put them in the boat. That Jesus sent them out. And here we have Jesus praying, the disciples sent out, and they're crossing. Now, if you're new to the Bible, one of the things that would be helpful to you is that many of these guys were fishermen. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew its dangers and perils, and they knew its provisions. And so they knew how to get across the waters. But one of the difficulties of the Sea of Galilee, because it was so far below sea level, that out of the mountains sometimes would come torrents of wind and rain. And here we are in one of those evenings where they have crossed half to two-thirds of the way to get to the other side, to Capernaum, where Jesus is to meet them. And they're stuck in the middle. Now, can you imagine that experience? Being in a little dinghy, 11 other guys, the waters toppling and turning and churning, fighting as hard as you can to get across the waters because you've been given instructions, fighting, exhausted, emotionally, physically, filled with fear at what might happen. Anybody who's been on the water, I grew up on the water, anybody who's been on the water knows as soon as a storm comes, what do? You get off the water. Unless you're in a sea freighter, you don't want to be there. And these guys, they don't want to be there. And then all of a sudden we see what? Jesus comes along. And their experience is, oh goody. Now we're told in Matthew and Mark, at first they perceive him to be a ghost. They misinterpret who Jesus is. And they're frightened. Now, that word is not like watching a bad movie. Oh, and then you're okay. That word there is, they were gripped. Gripped with a sense of fear. And then Jesus speaks. You see, their works, their ways had been futile. All their struggle had only gotten them stuck in the middle. Now, Jesus had put them in the storm. Why had Jesus put them in the storm? We're told that he comes to them, and what is it that Jesus says? Notice there in verse 20. He came to them, and he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." In both Matthew and Mark, it says, "Take heart. Have courage. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." Literally, in the Greek there, it is, "I am. Fear not you." I am. Fear not you. The literal is actually very important because you might miss what is very important in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is not only giving his identity, he is giving his power in a statement. Whenever Jesus in the Gospel of John takes us to I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the resurrection and the life. He is saying not just what he is able to do, but who he is. It runs us all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. When God meets Moses in the desert at a burning bush, and God is about to rescue his people, and his Redeemer, his leader will be Moses, who will carry his people to freedom. And Moses is fearful. And Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" Moses is about to step into the presence of the most powerful human man in the world, the Pharaoh, and he wants to know, for the sake of the people, because he doesn't believe they'll follow, and the sake of the king, because he doesn't believe he'll listen, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says to him, "Tell them, I am who I am." It's a picture of God's self-existence, his omnipotence, his power. And Jesus comes to the waters, comes to the boat on top of the waters amidst a great storm. And what is it that he says? "I am. No need to fear. I am. No need to fear." Now, I want to be honest. It's hard for us to get our mind around that in life, isn't it? Don't you have those moments when life is topsy-turvy, like sitting in a wind-torn lake upon the seas in a small boat? Isn't there points in your life where you want to believe, but you find it hard to believe? "I am. No need to fear." But here's the heart of the Savior when he puts his disciples to the test, and when he puts you to the test. That the tests are a training ground that we may trust him. That the tests are a training ground that we may trust him. What are we told about the disciples there in verse 21? "And then they were glad to take him into the boat." And then a second miracle. Immediately, there, the boat was on land to which they were going. Notice, the gladness of the heart comes in the resting in the Savior. And what I want you to see this morning from our text, and what Jesus wants you to see this morning, is that storms in life reveal our constant need of Jesus. They draw us to dependence on Jesus. And I bet there are places in your life today or in coming days when you're going to see that in that storm you have great need of someone who is superior to your strength. And the heart of the text shows us Jesus is greater. He's bigger than your problem. He's bigger than your tragedy. He's bigger than your loss. He's bigger than your heartache. And he meets you in that place. You can depend on him. You know, it might have been foreseen the need at the feeding of the 5,000. You might argue that the people should have known if they were going to hear Jesus, they were going to be there all day because Jesus liked to talk. He was a preacher after all. You might say that Jesus should have known what was coming up, and he did when he put his disciples in the storm. They wouldn't have entered the water, maybe, if they had known. But when Jesus puts us in the storm, we are called to rest, to depend upon him. And we need to surrender. One of the greatest challenges of faith in your life, in my life, is to surrender our expectations to Jesus. You know, it's not uncommon in the church to talk about surrendering your life to Jesus. That's kind of one of those things we say. Yield. Yield. But that's what the disciples need here. But it's not just life. You know, it's easy to say in good times, "Jesus has control of my life." Some of you would say that, right? Jesus has control of your life. I want to know if Jesus has control of your expectations in life. Not only does he have control of your life, but does he have your expectations as well? You see, it goes a little different and goes a little deeper there in some ways, doesn't it? Because we have expectations of God. Anybody feel like God's ever let you down? Anybody feel like God's letting you down right now? You know what the Bible teaches is that Jesus hasn't left us. He hasn't lost sight of us. We've lost sight of him. One of the beauties of this passage is that Jesus has his eye on his disciples. Even amidst the storm, Jesus hasn't lost sight of his people and their need in his relief. And we need that. You know, I walk into a steak restaurant because I like steak. Some of you don't. That's fine. You're wrong about other things too. But I like steak. And if I sit down and I order a big 12-ounce, how about a 14-ounce, Curtis? 14-ounce ribeye. And the guy brings me a cup of pea soup. My expectations are going to be dashed. I don't care who the chef is. You know, if the guy comes and I've ordered my ribeye and he brings me a cup of pea soup, I'm not going to be happy with that. That might be helpful for you to know that I think that peas are of no good use. Well, maybe one good use. The only time I've ever found a pea to be helpful was in children's literature in The Princess and the Pea. Other than that, I can find no good use for the pea. I have no desire to eat peas. But what if that lands in front of me? And my expectations are dashed. How am I going to respond? You know, some of you believe God's given you pea soup this morning. You believe that what you deserve or what you desire is ribeye. Or you can substitute whatever your favorite meal is. But here's my point. When you begin to take control of expectations, you begin to minimize your Savior. And one of the things that we need to surrender in surrendering life is even to surrender our expectations of life to Jesus. Because the beauty of the gospel, and if you're new here, here's what's at the heart of the gospel, is Jesus says, "You are mine and I am yours. You are mine and I am yours." Why are Christians called to surrender? Because Jesus doesn't just have the meal at the point, this point and moment in hand. He's got eternity in hand. Jesus doesn't want to feed you just today. He wants to feed you forever. And so you can release your expectations for today and tomorrow and the next day to your Savior. One of the things that dependence upon Jesus means that in the storms of life, He may even transform your expectations of what life is to look like. But if He is Lord, it is important to trust Him. Jesus takes hold of us in the hard moments and draws us through. But there's a second thing I want you to see. That amidst the storms, oftentimes we try to work that out ourselves, don't we? Here are disciples, many who have lived on the water, grown up on the water, and they are striving and striving and striving. But sufficiency is not their own. Sufficiency is not their own. Sufficiency comes from the outside. And I want you to know, friend, that our God is at work, and He's at work all the time. But you'll never find sufficiency for life from within. You must find it from without. We can say, calm down, you've got that covered. Don't worry, it's okay. But the truth is, our sufficiency is from outside, not from within. It's not the positive affirmations we can come up with. It's the trust in what is greater than the struggle you have. So this week when the tornado hit, our house was one of those that was affected. So we didn't lose anything in our house, just power. First world problems. But what you do is you go over to a family member. So we went over to Hannah and Kevin's house, spent the evening until power came back on. And we were talking about tornadoes because much of my family has lived in Oklahoma. And we don't see tornadoes very often here. But in Oklahoma, it's a common occurrence. And one time we were talking, Hannah and Kevin were telling us a story of one night where they had all the kids in the hall closet and they had the TV on because in Oklahoma, when they talk about tornadoes, they can pinpoint it for you. They got the Doppler technology. They can pinpoint it to where it is, the address. They can tell you what street it's coming down. They can tell you what house it's near. And one evening they were amidst a particularly voracious storm. And the guy on the TV was speaking, said, "It's getting awful close out here. It's coming down, bearing down here. And it's close to us, but everybody stay calm. Stay calm." And about that moment, it hit the TV station. And the doors flung open and the lights started to flicker and the camera was still on and everybody in the TV station went wild. And for about 5 minutes, all you could see on the TV was the camera blowing back and forth and the doors blowing and everything and just kind of chaos all over the place. And then after a couple minutes, the storm passed and the guy jumped back on, straightened his tie, put his foot back on and said, as I was saying, stay calm and obey the authorities. You know, I know my life looks like that all the time. It's so easy to give instruction, so hard to take it. But Jesus, when He meets you in the storm, He is not only one who stands above it, He stands in it with you and has the power to control the storm and to control you. And this is important for you, friend. Jesus has the power to control the storms in your life and He has the power to control you. And this is what's great about the love of Christ. It's so easy to get hopeless. Are there situations or people or opportunities that you would easily grow hopeless about? Are there things that you can look at in your life and you can say, I don't know where you're going, Lord? All of us have them from time to time. But I assure you that Jesus is already out in front. Jesus has today and the end in His hand. And you can trust Him. I don't know what it's like to be in the storm, but I know what it's like to deal with storms. And we need the constant reminder that Jesus is Lord of the storm and He is Lord of life. So you can trust Him. The Savior comes to you this morning and He says, I am. Fear not you. Where will you place your trust? Place it in Jesus. He has your days in His hands. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, each of us are in different places. Each of us has different situations. But this, we are thankful. We have one God who is in charge of it all. A God who can provide for the multitude. And who can calm the storms of life. So, Father, would you richly bless us with a knowledge and a reception and a joy in the powers and provisions of you, our great God. Give us a bigger view that we might trust more. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.